Am I on here? Good. Good morning, First Baptist Church. So this would be the second sermon passage that I wouldn't have picked for myself. I'd just like to open this morning with a word of prayer. Lord God, I just thank you for the blessings of fathers. This is a day that we remember fathers. And Lord, you have given us fathers to point to you as our Heavenly Father, that we could relate to you better, and that we can have the loving and blessed relationship of children with their fathers. And Lord, I would pray for your blessing on each father here today, on each young man that you will call to be a father, and on the word that we will be looking at. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified, and that you would convict us as a body to be courageous and mature in our faith, and to complete the task that you have given us with strength and courage. Just pray for your guidance in my words this morning. May you be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read our text here one more time. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 13 through 18. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers. You know the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. Charles Spurgeon, near the end of his life, saw a movement in the churches and the seminaries around him, away from the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. And he wrote against it, and soon found himself to be in the middle of what became known as the downgrade controversy. I took an excerpt out of one of his sermons, a statement that he makes when he's addressing this issue. He says, "We admire a man who was firm in the faith, say, 400 years ago. Such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their companions had said, 'The world is out of order, but if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great controversy and get ourselves into disgrace. Let us go to our chambers, put on our nightcaps, and sleep over the bad times, and perhaps when we wake up, all the things will have grown better.' Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the festivorous bogs of error would have swallowed all. These men loved the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. It is today as it was in former days. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyrs' hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors who pretend to love it but inwardly abhor every line. Look, you sirs, there are ages to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another, and all of these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and to his truth today. The passage we are looking at this morning, I would summarize as a command and an appeal to courageous Christian maturity and self-denying service. I see it as being divided into three ideas: be mature in your faith, be courageous, and serve the body. And those make up my three sections. We are told in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. The first imperative that we are given is to be watchful. We are told to be watchful, to pay attention to what is going on, not to be asleep, not to be distracted. The mature Christian knows the danger of thoughtless living. He is cautious, sharp, vigilant, not afraid, but wise. This is a present active imperative verb, and essentially carries the meaning of ongoing, continuous action. We aren't to be watchful now only, or watchful in the past, but ongoing into the future. The regular state of a Christian should be one of watchfulness, unending. The Corinthians to whom Paul is writing were not watchful. They were carnal, and they were of the flesh, and consequently they were trapped in sexual immorality, selfishness, disobedience, idolatry, and falsehood. We are to be watchful for sin in our own lives, to be guarding ourselves. We are to examine ourselves. We are to consider our habits, to be on the lookout for our weaknesses, and to account for how we spend our time. We must learn to anticipate danger. Like a military sentry, we are to be serious and vigilant, knowing that our lives and those of our families and the body that we've been called to depend on it. These imperatives carry a military tone to them, and Paul often speaks in this way. But we're not only to be watchful for sin in ourselves, but we are to be watchful for sin, for false teachers or fallen or false brothers in our body. The Corinthians had men teaching absolute falsehood within their body. Paul doesn't address them, or in my study anyway, I didn't cover the portions that if he addressed them in 1 Corinthians. But he's addressing Christians. He's addressing Christians who he is calling to be mature in the faith. And they are to watch out for false teachings and false teachers, people who are causing division and strife in the body. And we must see and be able to identify this same thing for ourselves so that we don't find ourselves in the middle of it, part of the strife, part of the division. We need to be able to discern the underlying causes so that we can address them properly or refer them to those who should be addressing them. The Corinthians also had a believer that had fallen into gross sexual immorality. It is a benefit to the fallen or false believer that the Christian lovingly but firmly brings to his or her attention their sin so that they can be corrected, so that they can be brought to repentance or be disciplined by the body, so that ultimately they can be saved. We are to be watchful, and we are to be sure of where we stand. The second imperative is to stand firm in the faith. All Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We believe that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we have turned to Christ as our only possibility for reconciliation. We believe in Jesus Christ. That is to agree with God and what God says about us, to agree with what God says about himself and the world, to accept the truth claims of the Bible. All those who have repented of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior are in the faith. But this is just the beginning. Faith in Christ is the first step. Having received Christ, we are to stand in him. We are to study and become better acquainted with his teachings. We are to build our lives on him, on the word that he has given us. Faith is not something that we look back on, like I did that. Faith is an ongoing reality in the life of a believer. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior today. When I think of standing firm in the faith on Father's Day, I do think of my own father. I don't know if any of you know any of my father's story, but he was a happily unsaved, confirmed bachelor into his early 30s. And two men in his workplace, unbeknownst to each other, witnessed to him on two different occasions, and he approached one of them afterwards and just asked about how would I have what you have? How would I trust in Christ? And the Christian was not ready to give an answer, but he had a tract with him, so he gave that to my dad, and my dad took that home and trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior that night. He had a best friend and a roommate that he shared a home with, and he decided to come to him and tell him, you know what, I've trusted in Christ. And to his surprise, he found out that his roommate had also trusted in Christ and hadn't told him yet that same week. So they said, well, we need to go to church. And fortunately, the roommate knew of a church close by, had some connection there. So they went in, and they met the daughters of the pastor there, which turned out to be my mom and my aunt, because they ended up marrying them. So my dad's best friend became his brother-in-law. My mom was the daughter of a Free Methodist pastor. But the changes, not just in my dad, but in my mom as well, the changes that happened for my dad from trusting in Christ to when I first came to observe my father were extremely drastic. Growing up in the family, I didn't maybe realize it, but my dad went from being a unsaved, confirmed bachelor in his early 30s to a Christian father of 8 children in about 13 years. God didn't start him slow, he dumped them right in the deep end. And I have vivid memories of my dad getting up early in the morning and spending time in the Word and in prayer. I saw that, and even though I did not profess faith till much, much later in my life, I knew that my father had a genuine trust in Jesus Christ. And that is a reality that is not easily shaken for a child. We are told to stand firm in the faith. That is not only to continue in believing in Jesus Christ, but to strengthen that belief, to seek to understand it better, to build your life around it, to dig down and build the foundation of your existence on the truth of the gospel. We never outgrow faith. Paul, near the end of his life, writes in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He kept the faith to the end. To stand in faith, to stand firm in faith, is to believe the scripture. And when it tells us that we have sinned and fallen short, that we are slaves, lost without hope in the world, and that we have been ransomed by the blood of Christ. We are to preach this gospel to ourselves and to our brothers and sisters daily. We are to stand immovable on the once-for-all delivered faith. Paul, I will want to turn to where Paul addresses how we are to go about these commands. In verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. Everything that we are to do, standing firm in the faith, being watchful, is to be done in love. This is not a tack-on or a disclaimer, like some sort of fine print at the end of a drug commercial or something like that. Paul is not thinking, oh, those Corinthians, this being watchful and standing firm, they're gonna be unbalanced there. Let's balance this out. Let's bring some other concept in there. That's not what he's thinking. Christian courage, Christian faith, Christian discernment and watchfulness is birthed, it is drenched in love. We would not be Christians without love. We love because before we had love or faith or hope, Christ loved us and died for us. We are called to be watchful, to stand firm, to be strong, to have courage, and to love in all that we do. But if we do not have love, we are not obeying any of the other imperatives. This is not a secondary issue in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. In chapter 13, and if you're following along in your Bibles, please turn there with me. In chapter 13, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I always liked this particular expression. I spent a number of years in a youth symphony orchestra, and it sounded noisy on occasion. We never had a gong, I don't think. The cymbal really was to be used sparingly. It was not something that you were to be banging away at, and none of our percussionists did. When you're tuning up an orchestra, you hear kind of what sounds like confusion, and if you're there, you may pick out guys practicing their parts or tuning up their instruments, and you got all the different instruments. It's kind of a nice sound, but if you add the cymbal in there, it would be pretty awful. You know how that goes. The conductor gets up, he stands at the stand, taps the stand, everyone quiets down, and then the music begins, unless you're playing John Cage or something. The point here that Paul is making is that with totally distracted myself there. If we were to be have the tongues of men and of angels, but we do not have love with the message that we are bringing, it is pointless. It's just an aggravation. It drags the body down. And he goes on, if I had prophetic powers and understood all mysteries and had all knowledge and I have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. And I'm not going to work through all of these issues, but I wanted to stop on patience for a moment. Love is patient and kind. My mother is one of the most patient people I know. All that we are to do is to be done in love, and one of the aspects of love is patience. Do you know what it means to be patient? When you pray for a deeper love, you are praying to be more patient as well. Patience doesn't mean that you don't find things annoying. Patience doesn't, in the face of pain or grief, doesn't mean that you don't feel. It doesn't mean that you are that you find nothing hard and are carried from victory to victory in perfect peace. Being patient means that as the hard times come, as the painful times come, as the frustrating, annoying, and unreasonable times and people and actions and situations present themselves, we accept them as from God. Love is patient because patience is a dying to self. Patience is a dying to selfishness, to selfish devotion, self-devotion, and self-worship. It is to bear cheerfully all that God has for us. And it is just one part of love. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. There's an interesting comment that Paul makes earlier in this letter in regards to Christians taking each other to court. We assume there was some issue. They had wronged each other, and they were going to court. And he makes this comment in Corinthians 6, verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? I think that might be what he's thinking when he says that love bears all things. If we've exhausted the biblical instructions for bringing resolution to a conflict with a brother or sister, if there is no reasoning, we can still bear that. Love can bear that. We should be more concerned for God's reputation and our witness than the than our own perceived rights. This is the command that we have from Jesus in John 15:12. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is Jesus on the just before he is to go and die, just before he's going to demonstrate this great love. He says, love one another as I have loved you. Our number one love must be God. It must be Jesus Christ and our neighbor. These are the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is a direct attack on self. We are born into this world good at loving only one person, ourselves. We love ourselves and live for ourselves and are devoted to ourselves. Self-love must be destroyed. We need a better love than ourselves. God says, "Here I am." And you know that great love that you have for yourself? Love your neighbor like that. Love your brother like that. We must fight against self-exaltation that comes so naturally to us. We are to have the mind of Christ. In him, we have a new identity, one of humility, unity, and love. It is a spiritual work to change the self-loving into the self-sacrificing. If anyone had a right to be honored or worshipped or have devotees, it was Jesus. Yet he, as the God-man, humbled himself unto death. Corinthians 13 finishes up with, "Now remain faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Faith will become sight, hope will become reality, but love is forever. We will worship the triune God together as a family forever." And we are to love one another now in everything that we do. I think next Paul points to the most important activity that a Christian is to be engaged in. This is my second point, service to Christ and his body. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. Stephanus were the first, they were the first believers, the first fruits. And we are told they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. In the King James, they render this addicted to themselves to the service of the saints. Having commanded the Corinthians to be mature, Paul points them to a good example to follow. Look to this family. See how they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Before we were saved, we were devoted to ourselves. Now we are to be devoted to Christ and to each other. Paul points to a holy devotion, a devotion to Christ, a devotion to believers, a devotion to the people of God and the work of God. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Notice that every Christian is a fellow worker and laborer. It is assumed. And we are told to submit to them, get alongside them, work with them, devote yourself in the same way that they are devoted. This is how the Great Commission is to be accomplished. This is the environment in which we are going to learn and grow in our love. This is where we are to be watchful and stand firm in the body of believers as we serve and love one another. There are so many passages that speak to this. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We are called to Christian maturity and to loving service to the body. Submissive, loving service will not always be easy, but it will always it will never be easy, but it will not be in vain. Paul, at the end of chapter 15, he sort of sums up a section on the victory we have over sin and death with this thought, which is very similar to our passage. "Therefore, my beloved brothers," verse 58, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain." I have done a huge amount of computer-related work, and I can't tell you how many probably over 100 hours of time that I may have lost by clicking the wrong button and having a project just go pfft. But possibly the worst kind of loss is different filming projects that we've done. We had two or three, surprised we never learned, where we lost the actual footage. You can't replace it. It's gone. You just never get it back. It feels completely futile. It's a pursuit that has no end result, no benefit. Our work in the body for God is never in vain. And we see Paul's love for the brothers in his statement in verse 18. Speaking of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, he says, "They refreshed my spirit as well as yours." Does the fellowship of believers refresh you? Does it bring you joy, lift the weight of a hard week? I think perhaps we are too often more inclined to be refreshed by relaxation or fleshly or earthly pleasures. We are not only to love and serve our brothers, but we are to enjoy our brothers and sisters in Christ. I've heard Christians say, and I was surprised the first time I heard it, a Christian who said that, "I love the universal church. I don't love the local church, but I love that I have so much love for the universal church. And also, not directly to me, but in other contexts, I love Jesus, but I just don't love Christians. 1 John 4:20 tells us, "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Our rest in Christ, our rest is ultimately in Christ, but we should have a taste of it when we are with believers. We are not only to labor, but to rest and be refreshed in our fellowship. But when I look at these commands, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love, I feel like it's pie in the sky. I'm never getting there. I'm in the middle of the section on love that I have here, and I hear Gideon and Barnabas fighting. They're supposed to be in separate beds, but they're fighting, and Gideon's poking Barnabas in the eye, according to what Barnabas is saying, and I'm supposed to be finished this project 2 days ago, and, you know, on and on. I can't even go an hour without thinking selfishly. And the thought is, this is impossible. And the truth is, it is impossible. We're told to love like Christ loved. Nobody comes close, not even a chance. And we know that we are ultimately trusting in Christ and his righteousness, his perfect life. All of these things, these areas that we fail, he did not fail. He succeeded. But the force of this passage, I believe, is towards our striving towards that goal, striving towards maturity, striving towards a time when we are patient and we are loving and never being satisfied in this life until we get there, which will be when we see Christ. I see this desire in Paul in Philippians, and I could have ended up going to Philippians for this entire thing. I love the book of Philippians. But in Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul has just described all the things that he had, that he was he had reason for confidence in the flesh because of his background as a Jew and his training and all of the his dedication to God. But he says in verse 7, "Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." I think this is what he wants believers to see and imitate. Not only did he count things as loss, but he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Jesus tells us that we are to cut off a hand rather than let it cause us to stumble. This might be what it looks like, to suffer the loss of all things. Whatever we are called to do in order that we may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And he says at the bottom in verse 17, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. It's the same idea that he's getting at. And this is the This should be our desire, a singular focus on Christ. This is the mature Christian desire. So, are you struggling? God knows the weakness of the flesh. He knows how easily we are distracted and entangled in sin in the world. This is why we have not been called to this work alone, but we have been called to it in the body. If you are struggling, we are to go to our brother or our sister. We are to share our struggles, our sin with one another, and encourage one another, and build one another up. This is part of serving the body. Don't think that you are serving God if you are off by yourself with no connection or reference to the bride of Christ. We are not called to be Lone Ranger Christians. We are called to service in the body and to submit lovingly to one another. We are all fellow workers and laborers. Or are we? This is the point I wanted to look at the end here. Act like men, be strong. If you noticed, I skipped over that earlier. To the Corinthian church, wallowing in fleshly concerns, wounded by sexual immorality, starved for courageous leadership, these summarizing commands that summarize Paul's letter are meant to create resolve, to bring conviction. They are meant to have a purifying effect on their day-to-day lives. But are we any better off today? Are we any better off than the Corinthian church here? These imperatives, and I think of them as one, and I'll explain why in a minute, but act like men, be strong. Not directed only to men in the congregation. It's directed to the entire body. But there's a special way in which this does apply to men, and as it's Father's Day, that is where I'm going to be focusing. Men are called to be spiritual leaders, and Paul is trying to exhort the men of Corinth who were not being the leaders they were supposed to be. There was all kinds of confusion and sin in the body. This verb is not found, this imperative, act like men, is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. But in the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, it's used many times. And I wanted to look at one of those places in Joshua chapter 1. The Israelites have been wandering in the wilderness. You remember the story. They send 12 spies. They're told, enter into the land. They send 12 spies in. They see the land. They see the soil and the crops, and it's a good land. It's everything that God has promised. But they also see something else. They see the difficulties. They see the walled cities. They see giants, as they describe them. And rather than be courageous, rather than be obedient, rather than believe God and his promise, the majority of the spies, with two exceptions, say, we shouldn't go in here. We can't do this. As a result, that entire generation passes away in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years. Now, after the death of Moses, they are at the brink of entering again into the promised land. And God says to Joshua in Joshua 1 and verse 6, be strong and courageous. That's the same word that we have here. Be courageous, which is translated, act like men. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous. And he is told to pay special attention to the book of the law. But if two repetitions of this command are not enough, in verse 9 he says it again. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. And I'm sorry, I misquoted verse 7. He says, only be strong and very courageous. This is the promised land. This is the fullness that God has for the people of Israel. All his blessings and promises have led here. They have been brought out of Egypt, and the land awaits them. But notice why they can be strong and courageous. We are told, for the Lord, your God, is with you wherever you go. Their strength was in the knowledge that God was with them. Our strength is not in ourselves. Our strength is in God. If there are obstacles, God will remove them. If there are enemies, God will defeat them. As a Christian, we have been brought out of life, out of a life of sin, promised eternal life with the Father and forgiveness through his Son. Our strength is found in Christ. We have been called out and commissioned to preach the gospel, commissioned to be salt and light. We have been commanded to be watchful, to stand firm, and to act like men. To my fellow fathers, this same command that God gave Joshua and the people of Israel, looking at the promised land, be strong and courageous, act like men, have courage, is the same command that he gives to us. We have been freed from bondage. We have been brought out of slavery. We will not obtain perfection in this life, but we are to strive every day like soldiers, not becoming entangled by civilian pursuits, but seeking to please the one who has enlisted us. For we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are men under Christ's authority. How can we ignore this command? It is not given for dramatic effect. The people of Israel must be courageous, or they will not occupy the land. The men of Corinth must be courageous, or they will not survive, let alone win Corinth for Christ. And we here at First Baptist must be courageous in our obedience to Christ, or we can never hope to reach this city as we should. We cannot sound retreat. We cannot quit. We cannot be distracted from our goal. We must not be lazy or sleeping. We must not have our minds occupied by the things of the earth or the things of the flesh. We must discipline our bodies and keep them under control, lest after having led our families and served the body, we be disqualified. We are to be courageous in our walk, strong in our faith, and in our reliance in Christ. The command has been given. Will we obey, or will we be weak and cowardly and return to the wilderness? Will you devote yourself to the service of the saints as we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel? The impact of a father and his spiritual walk on his family, and particularly his children, is huge. I looked through too many surveys and statistics on this. But just a couple, these ones in particular from Promise Keepers and the Baptist Press. If a father does not attend church, even if his wife does, one child out of 50 will become a regular worshiper. The one that, there's a number of statistics that way, that the difference between a father that attends regularly and a father whose faith is everything to him, and it's a drastic difference. But the one that really jumped out at me was one to do with people when they get saved. If a child is the first one in a family to become a Christian, statistically, in this particular survey, there's a 3.5% probability that the rest of the household, the rest of the family, will get saved. If a mother is the first to become a Christian, there is a 17% probability that everyone else will be saved. But if the father is the first one in the family to become a Christian, there is a 93% probability that everyone else in the household will follow. I don't particularly like surveys or statistics of this sort. They can be too easily skewed and too easily misinterpreted. But these ones are very, very clear that our children watch how we live our lives, how we spend our days. The passage we are looking at this morning is an appeal and a command to courageous Christian maturity and self-denying service. Paul is addressing numerous problems in the Corinthian church. Corinth was a city, as a city, was wealthy, influential, strategically located, very religious, heavily entertained, and extremely immoral. He speaks with urgency and conviction. He has the concern of a father who has children in a spiritually dangerous place. He knows that any deviation from the narrow way, any lapse in judgment, any moral failure or unrighteous fleshly attachment could bring great harm and possibly eternal ruin to those to whom he is writing. As he brings this letter to a close, Paul does not ease off, slow down. He commands the Corinthians to step up, to act like men, to stand firm, and to do everything in love. He commands these things because they are imperatives of the Christian life. For the Christian To believe is definitional. To watch is essential. To love is foundational. And to serve is indispensable. We see Christian strength is found in a desperate, Christian strength is found in a desperate, unreserved reliance upon our Savior. Faith is made firm by perseverance through trials and tribulations. Watchfulness requires that we are single-minded. So there is no other environment more perilous for faith than one that is safe, rich, comfortable, and full of distractions. What was true for the Corinthians applies directly to us today. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. If we do not have faith, we are lost. If we are not watchful, we will fall. If we do not love, we are not Christians. We must not think, as Spurgeon put it, that we can put on our nightcaps and sleep over the bad times, and perhaps when we wake up, things will be better. It is today as it was in former days. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? If we are weak and cowardly, we will not meet the challenges of the land that God has placed us in. Fathers, Paul commands us and the whole church and urges us on to Christian maturity and self-denying service.